All right, Luke 3, verse 1, page 19 in my book. I have no idea what's, what your book is. Luke 3, verse 1, lesson 4, the ministry of the forerunner. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough road smooth, and all the flesh will see the salvation of God." All right. What is it? What does it mean when we get all this data? Y'all remember? It's right. When you get all this data, it means that somebody's making a claim of historicity. This is really true. He's writing to a Gentile nobleman, and he's giving him a very clear dating. You know, they didn't have like March the 4th. You know, 1240. Everybody's on different calendars and whatever. So here he's telling us the 15th reign of Tiberius and various things are going on here. So a claim of historicity. Now what he's saying is that this message came to John, the son of Zacharias. He'd already talked to him about Zacharias, who was the preacher who had the angel that came to speak to him in the temple, and that they had born a son in their old age, and that his name was John, that he was going to be a Nazarite. And he said, that John, who I talked to you about before, a message came to him, and the message that came to him was from the book of the prophet Isaiah, which you don't know about, so let me tell you what the message was. And the message was, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord." This was a prophecy that prophesied that John the Baptist, or that a forerunner, would come before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. If you were in Jesus Christ Superstar, remember, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." It was probably sung better than that, but that's what it was. although in Jesus Christ Superstar, I wouldn't necessarily be able to sing. Prepare the way of the Lord. There was going to be someone that's going to come. Now, one of the things that we hear from all the gospel writers, and John and Luke speaks to it some, is that everything about Jesus was predicted and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. With the Jewish believers, they used the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus was who he claimed to be. With this guy here, who's a Gentile, they're not going to emphasize that as much, but he did want him to say to him that this forerunner was prophesied even as the Messiah was prophesied back in their Old Testament. The famous Augustine of Hippo said that the Old Testament is concealed, is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's one of his famous sayings. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So when you read the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed inside of it. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So when you read the New Testament, that it points to things or reveals things from the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis used to say, everything means something. Everything means something. And so they would make a point of this means this, and this means that, and this is a metaphor for this, and this is a shadow and a type for that. And we're used to the idea, or we've gotten used to the idea, I'm sure, that the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for sin, was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming as the Lamb of God slain for our sins. When you read the book of Hebrews, it makes all these comparisons between the Old and New Testament. So one of the things that they understood this, he had to explain this to Theophilus. The job description of Messiah in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
Oh, I didn't mean to interrupt
him. No, that's right.
What's a tetrarch?
It's a ruler over fourth. Tetrarch. Tetra means four in Greek. It's a ruler over a fourth of the kingdom of the Jewish Empire. See, it's Tetrarch of Galilee, yeah. So remember that Herod the Great, the big Herod, you know, was going to kill all the babies. He was king over all of Israel. But when he died, his kingdom was split into four pieces and given to four sons. One of them did a very bad job, and he was replaced by a procurator named Pontius Pilate. The Herodian son did a bad job. And then Philip was over Galilee, but he had a Roman co-leader who he's talking about, who is the Tetrarch. Let's see. So you have Herod over Galilee, and you have Herod over Idumea and Trachonitis. So the Herod over Galilee, the Tetrarch, was Antipas, the one who has Salome, the daughter-in-law, and Herodias, the wife. That Herod's the one that John the Baptist called his wife a whore and an offended her. Remember that? So she had his head taken off. It means a ruler over a fourth. Other question here? All right, so the job description of the Messiah in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, when we get to Luke 4, the next chapter, Jesus is going to read that in Luke 4, 18 and say, that job description referred to me. So it's using the Old Testament in the New Testament. On the road to Emmaus, as they were walking to Emmaus, the two guys were saying to the mystery man who caught up to them, you know, we had thought that this Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but he's been killed, and now we don't know what to think. And all along the way, as they're walking the road to Emmaus, it says that this mystery man who was walking with them explained from the Old Testament scriptures how it was necessary for the Messiah to be killed and explained all this to them. And then when they got to the evening and they invited him to dinner with them, when he broke bread, they realized it was Jesus, and then he apparated out of there. But once again, using the Old Testament to prophesy or explain what's happened in the New Testament. Many convincing proofs. In Acts 1:3, we're going to see that the leaders of the early church went around and with many convincing proofs brought Jews into the body of Christ by using the Old Testament as a mechanism for doing that. Now, this conversation he has here about every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It has to do with the removal of barriers. One of the things that we're taught in the Bible is that sin becomes barrier. Sin creates barriers. If we sin against God, then there becomes a barrier between us and God. The temple curtain represented the barrier between us and God. That we could no longer come into the presence of God because of our sin. And so where Adam and Eve had once walked face to face with God, that now there was a barrier that prevented them from doing that. And someone was going to have to come along later and erase the sin so the barrier could go away. There's also, when we sin against our neighbor, barriers between us and the neighbor. So if we offend each other, then there's this barrier that looms there. Perhaps you can think of someone with whom there is a barrier or has been a barrier in your life, and you realize there's just, you know, there's a curtain there separating us. There's a barrier in between us and the animals. The animals used to be collegial with man. They would sit down together, lie down together, communicate in some manner or another. We're told, for instance, we're demonstrated that Eve was not the slightest bit surprised at the talking snake, that she could understand what the snake was saying to her. There was a collegial relationship. We're told, for instance, there will be again at the time of the millennial reign, a collegial relationship. The lion will lay down with the lamb, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the child will play in the adder's den. And then there's a barrier between us and the earth. Because of the way we have sinned, we have caused the earth to be at odds with us. Now, a good way this shows up is in the situation that happens in Genesis 6 at the time of Noah's flood. At the time of Noah's flood, we're told the bowels of the deep burst forth. Tectonics plates shifted. We get the creation of mountains and valleys, with the valleys being 7 mile deep trench. When the waters come in, it fills them up. We got seven oceans. We got big mountains. We got rough terrain. Then the earth, it gets full of briars and brambles because there's nobody to tend the earth. And so it becomes difficult to pass through the earth. to go from one place to another. It was simpler. We're told, for instance, at the time of the second coming, when Jesus comes back, that all of that's going to be undone and reversed. So that the mountains are going to fall into the valleys are going to be raised up, the water is going to be pulled back into the Rakia, there's going to be a highway in the desert, it talks about, where people will be able to walk from one place across the world to the other, where the barriers between us and that rose up because of our sin will be eliminated in terms of the earth. The earth is tough right now. It's tough to negotiate with the earth. It's hard to bring up food. It's hard to, you know, it's hard to go from one place to the other. That wasn't always the way it was. The earth was a garden. Things were flowed smoothly and things were well managed and all that sort of thing. Those are all the result of sin. Sin creates barriers. And in this prophecy from Isaiah, we're going to see that there's going to come a man who's going to say, prepare the way for the Lord, for he is coming. And when he comes, he's going to teach people to make straight paths. He's going to teach them to eliminate barriers. He's going to come and take away the barriers that are there. Comment before I move on from that. This was John's message from out of Isaiah. Luke 3:7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him that he is John the Baptist. He was come out of the wilderness. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So John comes and he preaches a message of repentance. He's saying to the Jews, you consider yourself clean because you're sons of Abraham. You consider yourself acceptable to God because you're sons of Abraham. You're relying on a religious relationship. You're relying on somebody else's walk with God. But he says to you, it's no good. It won't do you any good. Your wickedness is your own wickedness, and your connection to Abraham will not get you there. He says, bring forth fruit that demonstrates repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we're okay because we're Jews. He said, God is able to raise up Jews from rocks. He can raise up children of Abraham from rocks. God can create godly people from all nations, not just Israel. And of course he does. Verse 9, also the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So God has come throughout the earth and he's pruning every man. And if that man is not bearing forth good fruit, then he is cut down like a bad tree, a dead tree. So the axe is being laid there. Now multitudes were questioning, saying, well then what should we do? What should we do if we're not saved just by being sons of Abraham? Then what must we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Now this is pre-Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And all he can tell them to do is to have good behavior. All he can tell them to do is to have good ethical standards. Remember that they must be born again, Jesus tells them, in order to make this a permanent scenario. What he's telling them is you've got to try again. People had quit trying. They had given up on the idea that they could be good. They were basically walking around going, well, I'm this human. You know, I can't be good. So they had to, in Israel, you had two groups of people. Those who acknowledged that they were bad, or they were broken, or sinful, and those who pretended they weren't. Yeah, that was the two group of people you had. Those who acknowledged that they were sinful, and therefore were considered to be unclean, and those who pretended that they weren't. The Pharisees and religious readers. But all of them required repentance. Now, the thing about John the Baptist is that Jews did not get baptized. The only people who got baptized were proselytes from outside of Israel who wanted to join Judaism. Jews washed their hands and their feet and they poured water over their head as a symbol of the idea that they had gotten dirty as they walked through the world and they needed to refresh themselves. But they considered themselves at the core to be clean. But if you wanted to become a Jew, if you were a proselyte, they would require you to be baptized. So baptism was only for those people who were unclean. John is saying to the people of Israel, you're all unclean. You all need to be baptized. So John is down at the water saying, if you want to see the Lord who is coming, you must meet me in the waters. You must come down and acknowledge your uncleanness. So he's doing what is always required of us before we can be saved. He's requiring the acknowledgement of our sin, the acknowledgement of our brokenness. Let every man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. So love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. This is always going to be what it's about. So in this particular case, he says, you want to demonstrate to God that your heart is toward God, then love your neighbor. Share, don't hoard your money. Some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and he said, teacher, what should we do? And he said, collect no more than what you've been ordered to collect. Now, the way that the tax gathering worked in the ancient world, not just in Judah, Israel, but in the ancient world, was the Romans would require taxes, and then they would go out and find people from the local community to collect them, usually backed up by a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, the tax gatherers were given a quota. In order to get the money in for the empire, they would send a quota out to everybody in the empire. And so the tax gatherers had to meet their quota. Whatever else they collected on top of that was theirs. So ruthless tax gatherers would go out and just strip the people bare. They'd give their quota to Rome, and then they would live off the difference. Sometimes people would do that at some level, but not altogether. But there was a stipend that they were supposed to get out of the taxes for themselves. But they would collect more than they were supposed to so that they could become rich. The silliness about this is if you strip people bare, then next time you go to get the taxes from them, they won't have anything. So there's this process of gathering the taxes. And so John says to them, only collect what you're supposed to. Don't hit people up for more. And remember, with a legion of 8 Roman soldiers on horseback with you, you can collect about whatever you wanted. Tax gatherers would do things like collect your daughter. If you couldn't pay your taxes, they might take your daughter, take the daughter back, and sell her off in slavery. I mean, there was all kinds of things that went on.
Did people lose their land?
That was harder.
Yeah, because I thought the Jewish people weren't supposed to
keep their land. Excuse me. You're assuming that they're still keeping the law by this time. Okay. It was harder for them to take land. First of all, land's no good if you don't have somebody to work it. You're better off just to have them work it and become your serfs. Whatever. But they would take whatever they wanted.
Could they take a son too? You said they could take a daughter.
Yeah, but who'd want one?
Yeah.
The son could stay and work on the property. The daughter they can sell.
Yeah.
Daughter has value. So
people hated the tax people.
Oh, with all their heart. That's why people like Matthew, who's known as Levi, or Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he. That's why these people were hated, because they worked for the Roman government and they abused their... They were collaborators. They were collaborators. These were people who were traitors to their own people, traitors to their own people. Remember that the local guy knew where stuff was hidden. The Roman wouldn't know, but the local guy would. And he knew what people had. And and these people, they had their own community, because the Jews wouldn't deal with them. They couldn't go to the synagogues. No one would talk to them. They were excommunicated. So they had their own community. So when Jesus came along, he started hanging out with the tax gatherers. He was hanging out not just with Matthew and Zacchaeus, but all the other tax gatherers and prostitutes and other people who were outside of the pale of acceptable Jewishness. So, some of the soldiers were questioning him and saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Part of the process of the brutalization of the ancient world was that he who had the power could do whatever he wanted. And there was a lot of that going on. So, John challenges religious behavior. He says, bring forth fruit. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So if you want to be acceptable to God, then bear good fruit. Don't give me religious talk. Bear good fruit. So you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Religion won't get you there. Calling Jesus Lord, calling God Lord, won't get you there. Bear fruit. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles. Were we not very good religious people? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. All salvation is based in relationship. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For those in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So there's the Spirit of God, and we should walk in that. And then there's the laws of the natural laws of the flesh, and we can walk in that, but you can't walk in both of them. You've got to walk in one or the other. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is what the deeds of the flesh are: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Think of our political system, or our political dialogue in this country. Okay, we have strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. These are all things which Paul tells us are of the flesh, not of God, and keep us from entering the kingdom of heaven. Enmities, hatreds.
Pardon?
Hatreds. For instance, prejudicial feelings about groups and people. But hatreds. Having enemies, period. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no such law. So when John the Baptist is saying, bear the fruits of repentance, he is saying, you need to have in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you need to not have in you immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, etc. To the degree that you do, you need to work on it, because that is not part of the kingdom of God. Those who belong to Jesus Christ crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now, you have to think about this. John, Luke is talking to a Roman or a Greek who's coming from a position of the world where bitterness, jealousy, enmity, strife are a way of life. Our way of life. And it's coming from a culture in which these things are a way of life, and in many cases considered to be virtuous. One of the things that we often find as we begin to walk with the Lord, that many of our sins were things that we used to think of as virtues. You know, man, I just speak my mind. I just tell people what I think. I am a straightforward dude. I really am. You know, I call a spade a spade. You know, and that, you can count on me. I'm going to tell you what I think. Well, that's not always a virtue. Especially in that particular manner and tone. Turn the other cheek. You know, speak kindness in the midst of darkness. Mm-hmm. You know, speak kindness to your enemy.
Speaking the truth in love.
Speak kindly to those who abuse you. These things come from a different place. Kingdom of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, to those who belong to Christ Jesus, so against such things as these, joy, peace, love, whatever, there's no law. Mm-hmm. If we can walk in these things, we don't need to be concerned about the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. I am crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me, and I live in Christ, the scripture says. So I am supposed to be crucifying those things in me which are of the world, so that they no longer rule and reign inside of me. Not something I can do away with myself, something that requires the Holy Spirit to help me get there. Your association with Abraham won't get you there, he said, and judgment is already in the works. Judgment, judgment is at hand. It's at hand. And you may want to think about this. What must we do to be saved? They said. That's what they asked Peter at Pentecost. What must we do to be saved? Since you're making it clear that all who do these things will be damned or unsaved, what must we do to be saved? Ethical behavior toward your neighbor, generosity with our excess, appropriate business dealings, proper use of authority, contentment with what we have. You know, one of the things he talked about there is be content with what you have. Don't go out lusting after more than you have. Don't covet things that you don't have, because coveting leads to evil doing. You covet, therefore you steal. You covet, therefore you argue, you fight. You covet, therefore you steal money as a tax gatherer, or you rough up somebody because you're a soldier and you have the power. You steal whatever it is. Please.
That statement, generosity with our excess, it's pretty easy to be generous with your excess. It's much harder to be generous with not your excess.
Well, I think God would be really pleased if we would just start with generous with our excess.
But what we just consider excess may not...
Now, that's a good point. You know, the point is that what we have that we live on, that we need to live on, is what we need. Anything else is excess.
Right. So, and you're right. Convertibles are probably excess.
Well, you know, you God will have to talk to you about that. God has to speak to each person about what's excess. But the point is that if we, you know, what I need and what I want are two different things.
Right.
And sometimes we confuse want and need as if they're the same thing. And so what happens is when we show up before the Lord, he goes, okay, I gave you this much for you, and I gave you this much to help your neighbor with, okay?
What'd you do with that part?
What'd you do with that part? Right. And you go, well, I bought a fourth bowling ball, you know, because I didn't have one in pink, you know. I didn't, you know, whatever. But God has to speak to us about those things. Be content with what you have, and be generous with your excess. You're right, the definition of excess creates problems with us sometimes. Other comments? Peter's response at Pentecost to the same question, repent and be baptized, save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. This culture around us is wicked and perverse, and it leads us astray. Save yourself from it, he said. Save yourself. You know, if the fire is raging through the town and the people are running out, and they're going, save yourself. Save yourself. Get off the ship. It's sinking. Save yourself. We need to think of the world around us as that monolithic structure that's collapsing in, being destroyed, and if we don't get out of it, it will destroy us with it. While the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water. So I'm here to baptize you for the remission of your sins, the acknowledgement of your sinfulness. But the one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. Now, you know, feet were dirty. People walked through the streets were the sewers. And to handle somebody's feet was the second most disgusting thing you could do. Okay? And so what happened is that nobody wanted to mess with somebody else's feet. So he says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal strings. I am that much lower than he. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will bring you the Holy Spirit and fire, the purging process. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. To gather the wheat into his barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the Christ who is to come is going to separate wheat from chaff. He's going to be the agent that causes people to make a stand one way or the other. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to set a father against a son, a husband against his wife, a mother against a daughter, brother against their sister, brother against brother. He said, I've come to separate. Paul says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern between bone and marrow, which is which, fine, capable of separating that which is from God and that which is not. And that which is not will be burned up in an unquenchable fire, and that which is will be gathered into the barn. once again, the metaphor of ongoing and total destruction versus ongoing internal reward. Yes, ma'am.
I just have a quick little question. When it says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, do the people understand what the Holy Spirit meant?
They understand the Holy Spirit, but they don't. But not like we do.
Okay.
They tended to think of the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
But yeah, they knew that. I mean, they knew what the Holy Spirit was. But they don't have a doctrine like we do of the Trinity, where the Holy Spirit is God.
They knew that was just God.
Yeah. Yeah, John would not have said to them, baptizing the Holy Spirit, unless they had understood what it means. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God fell on the prophets and they prophesied. The Spirit of God fell on Moses. The Spirit of God hovered over them on Sinai.
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. God's Spirit. And with fire. Okay. She thinks it's funny. No, it's a good question, though. I mean, it's we have a tendency to think these people thought like we do, but they don't. They don't. You have to kind of put yourself in their shoes. So I'm not the Christ, he said. I'm the forerunner making ready. He will bring the Holy Spirit and fire. Support and the Spirit and purging. Those are the things he's going to bring. Malachi 3:1 said this, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he's coming." So Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, 400 years before the coming of Christ, said, "I'm going to send my messenger, John, and he is going to clear the way before me, the Messiah. The messenger who you seek is going to come to the temple. The messenger whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So when the Lord comes, can we endure it? Can we stand it? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So this Christ who is going to come will winnow and thresh. He will gather the righteous like wheat. He will judge the unrighteous like chaff. And according to Malachi, he's going to act as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, the refiner, we've been through this before, maybe you heard this, but a refiner, think of a person who is sitting in front of a cauldron full of molten gold. Underneath the cauldron is a fire that's been going on all night. It's hot. And with his left foot, the refiner is pumping a bellows, which is aimed at those coals, and he just keeps getting hotter and hotter. And as he does so, this gold melts and it liquefies, and that which is slag floats to the top because it is lighter than the gold. And so the refiner goes in and he scoops off the slag, throws it in the slag heap, and he keeps doing that until eventually there's nothing in the pot but translucent gold. You can see from the top to the bottom. So then he pours off the gold into bar molds and he's got pure gold. Then he takes the slag heap and throws it in the pot and goes through the process again. Because the slag heap, with just the traces of the gold that's attached to the slag, is worth millions. And so he runs through the slag heap all the way through it until there's nothing left. And so eventually he gets all of the gold out of the slag and all the slag out of the gold. That's the refiner's fire. That's the process. So what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to deal with us in such a way is to get all the gold out of our slag and all the slag out of our gold till we are pure gold. And he throws the slag into the slag heap, which is good for filler. It's just good to fill holes with. It's just rock and junk. And the gold is precious, and it is treated with as precious, and it's used in the palace of the king. So he's giving this image. The other image he gives us is the image of the fuller. Now, we don't understand fuller as much as we should. But fuller works like this. If you have white cloth in the ancient world, keeping it white is a challenge. As you can imagine, it's a challenge. You know, anywhere there's mustard and ketchup around me, it's a challenge to keep any color white. All right, but white is bad because in the ancient world, it's hard to keep it white. So the white cloth, which was a sign of nobility, it was your purity, it was your wedding dress, it was everything that you consider to be the noblest of materials. You wanted to keep it white. You would wear it. And in order to do that, you needed to find some substance to take the to extract the dirts, the stains, and everything out of it. Well, the person who would take cloth that was dirty, whether it was shirts or whatever, was called a fuller. A fuller, the name of the fuller meant someone who made restored things to whiteness or purity. And they were called a fuller. Now, this is not just true in the ancient world, but this is true. I'm reading right now in the 14th century, and they're still fullers in the 14th century. And the way that you would do that is that you would take the cloth and you would put it in a big tub of water somehow or another, and then you would agitate it like you would a washing machine would until the dirt and everything shook loose and whatever. But in order to do that, you needed a catalyst. And the catalyst you need was some sort of acid, because it was the acid that would break it down. And the acid that was the least expensive and most easily readable was urine. And so what happened is they would use urine as the catalyst, and they still did in the 14th century. They still did. When they were making, the British, as you know, were the great cloth makers of the anywhere from like the 12th century forward. And all of the people who were making things in Flanders and in France and all that kind of stuff, they brought British wool and British material. And in order to make it white, it had to be fulled. You had to find a way to get all the stains out of the cloth after they had woven it in the cloth material. And they used urine because it was readily available. Now, they also used slaves, because what happened is they'd have a big round pit, and it was about maybe 3 feet high, and they would fill it up with hot water from the caldarium, and then this, and put the materials in there, and the slaves would walk it into the ground. Remember Lucy and the making the grapes?
Yeah.
You know, they would walk it into the ground, and they would keep pouring this acid in. When we went to Pompeii, there was this fuller's house. It was one of the displays there. And outside the fuller's house were two large stone jars. And these jars were so that people could come and make donations to the fuller. And they would come and bring pots, and some people would just stop and make a quick donation. And these pots, when they were full of these big stone jars, they would pick them up and they would take them into the fuller's workshop. And there was one there you could go see. It was like a cave. And they would dump it in to where the slaves were marching, you know, walking down all the stuff. And so what happens is once they get all the dirt and everything out of it, they take it and they put it in another cold water, and then they cleanse it until the stain comes out. But if you read a description of the cloth and stuff at this time, they would tell you that it had a slight uric smell to it. I just ran across that in chapter I was just reading a while back, because that was the mechanism for doing that. How many of you all remember diaper rental service? Diaper rental service. Okay. Old days, what happened is people tried to find whatever they could. Well, this was even before that, and they tried to find whatever they could to swathe their baby's bottoms with. And then they had the process of cleaning it all the time and all that kind of stuff. So somebody came along with a bright idea that you could do this much better on a volume basis. And so what happened is if you got diaper service because you had a new baby and somebody loved you, so this guy would pull up in a truck and he would get off and there'd be a stork on the side of the truck with a thing, yeah, and a baby, okay, right? And he would come to your door and knock on the door, and he's going to install your diaper service. He would come in and he'd put a white pail in your bathroom with a lid on it, and just inside the top of the lid there'd be a little round spot where they would drop in this stuff that was supposed to make the thing sweeter, but it was actually smelled with mothballs. It smelled worse than the stuff. Anyway, he put that in there. And so what happened is that then he would leave behind 4 dozen clean diapers, or 6 dozen, I mean a bunch of them, okay? And they'd be all folded up nice and neat, and they'd be stacked there. So what happens is now you're dealing with baby, and you're all this kind of stuff, and so baby fills up the diaper, and you go in, and then there's the slosh method. What happens is you got the commode, and you're doing like, you know, you're sloshing it down and getting it all, you know, getting the heavy stuff out, and then once you get that down, you're wringing it out, and you're putting it in the diaper pail. I did a lot of this. I did this for my little sister when she was a baby. I did a lot of this, and so it was a great job. And so you had to do it. And then what happened is on Friday he'd be back. to pick up the diapers. By Thursday evening, you couldn't even hardly stand to go in the bathroom because the uric acid was so strong in the place. And you know, you put all kinds of gardenia, you know, perfume, anything your grandmother couldn't use, you put it in there to try to knock this stuff down. And it mostly smelled like somebody peed in your flower garden. You know, it was, you just couldn't beat it, right? So he would come and he would pick this pail up and he'd go out there and he would dump in his truck and he'd rinse it out with a hose and on the side of the truck and he'd come in and he'd put it back and he would give you 6 dozen new diapers. And then he would take those diapers to the factory where they would boil them and clean them with everybody else's diaper that you ever heard of, people you didn't know. And then they'd bring you 6 dozen of those next week and you had no idea where those diapers had been before. But they were called clean. We decided those were clean. Today, you know, you wouldn't think that'd be good. You don't know where that diaper's been. Yeah, so that's right. Somebody came along and invented the thing that fills up our landfills. Well, that guy who picked all those up, he was a modern day Fuller. He's a modern day Fuller. That's what they did.
Oh, write that down now.
Well, you all recognize that. Luke 3:18. So in many exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. The gospel, euangelion, good news. John called what he preached to the people good news. Good news, he said. He's come with his winnowing fork. He is separating wheat from chaff. He's going to burn the chaff and put the wheat into the barn. He's going to purge wickedness out from us and deal with the wicked and reward the righteous. That's good news, he said. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he, that's Herod, added this also to them, that he locked up John in prison. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod's the last name. Aristobulus, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas were the four sons of Herod. So it was Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Archelaus, Herod Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the one that was so bad that he was replaced by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Herod Philip was the guy who was in Trachonitis near Rhea, which is basically east of the Jordan River where the three tribes lived that never crossed over the Jordan, Gad and Reuben in particular. And Herod Philip had a hot wife. Her name was Herodias. And she was good to look at, but a wicked witch. And they had a daughter between them. Her name was Salome. And she was exactly like her mother. And she did Herod Philip a favor. She left him to go live with his brother Antipas. And so Herodias, who was also, by the way, a sister, was a different father, you know, whatever. Herodias was a Herod, and she moved in with Herod Antipas, and openly. And so the king of the Jews was living with his brother's wife and her daughter. Well, most people knew that it was probably best left unmentioned, but John the Baptist loved to go around the countryside calling her a whore. She didn't like that for some reason. And he would talk about that. And she got wind of it. And so eventually she tricked Antipas into arresting John the Baptist. And then she tricked him using Salome as bait into having his head taken off. Y'all remember that story. So Herod Antipas added this to his other evil deeds that he imprisoned John the Baptist.
What were the four sons again of Herod?
Antipas, Philip, Aristobulus, Aristobulos.
Were they sons of Herod?
Son of Herod the Great. The sons of Herod the Great. And Archelaus, Archelaus.
And what does tetrarch mean again?
A ruler over a fourth. If your kingdom is divided into fourth, you have a tetrarch.
Okay.
If your kingdom is divided into two, you could have a semiarch. Or something like that. If it's divided into three, you'd have a triarch. If it's divided into five, you have a quintarch. Yes, sir?
I assume this is before John the Baptist was the last section there, we had him put in prison. I assume that this is not a linear fashion.
That's right.
Lessons
here. So retelling the story.
Okay.
This is the same John the Baptist. He's only in prison one time. He's in there for about 6 months, in which case his disciples are moving over to Jesus, and then he dies. And when John said, "I must decrease that he might increase," he meant literally, "I need to get out of the way," so that he could do that, because John had a big following. John was a setup pitcher.
Okay, what I meant was, back in the last section here, in the last lesson, John was in prison by Herod. He, I assume,
same imprisonment.
His head came off at that time, right?
6 months later.
6 months later. So, but the fact that he's baptizing Jesus here, now we've circled back.
Don't look for linear.
Okay.
He's just telling. He's telling. Now that he's talking about the baptism of Jesus,
okay.
he's you know.
Okay, got it.
It's don't look or require an exact linear presentation.
Right.
We don't do it anyway.
I know.
This is meanwhile back at the ranch. Okay.
Right.
That's the way we tell the story as well. Other comments? Luke 3:21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Seth, etc., etc., etc. I think there's a big long list there, and I shortened it because it was just... Because he was actually the son of God. It was supposed that he was Joseph's son.
I think it's neat too to see that the father said he was well pleased in him, and he hadn't started his ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Based on the works that he was going to do, he already knew that they were.
I think one of the things we have to remember is that if we're in the process of moving toward God, then God is well pleased with us, even though we haven't arrived yet. I mean, this is one of the Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ Jesus have not stopped sinning, at least not all of them, probably not many of them. They're still subject to sin, but they're moving in the right direction, so God is pleased with them. In 1 John 2 or 3, John makes a distinction between believers who sin and unbelievers who practice sin.
Yeah.
Believers who sin versus unbelievers who practice sin. Believers stumble and they fall. They're trying to do the right thing, but they fall short until such time as God makes them 100% sanctified, which may not be until their death. Unbelievers are people who are not obedient to God. They practice sin. They sin and don't give a flip. John makes that distinction in his epistle, first 3. Okay, so spiritual and physical lineage for Theophilus and for us. About baptism of Jesus, in Judaism, it meant to cleanse one from one's sins. Jesus did it to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew, we're told that when Jesus came down to be baptized, that John said, "I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't have to baptize you. You're not unclean." And Jesus said, "Permit it, John, that all righteousness might be fulfilled." Since Jesus was taking our place, then he accepted baptism in our place. So, the acknowledgement of God the Father and genealogy back to Adam makes him human. So the genealogy in Luke goes from Joseph all the way back to Adam. I didn't list it all here, just to save space. I probably should have, but if you look in your Bible, you'll see it. It's 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. The genealogy in Matthew goes from Mary's father back to Eli, back to Abraham, because Matthew's just trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke is trying to prove that he is human, that he was God, but human also. And so he takes it back there. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. I might stop here because it's a new section. And Let's see if there's anything. Let's see, it's probably about the 7th next time we meet. Let's see if there's anything that we want to talk about for the next 5 minutes about what we've read so far. We've seen John the Baptist has come. He is the forerunner. He's preparing the way for Christ. He is confronting the people, the religious people, that they need to be baptized, cleansed from their sin. We are religious people. If this were to happen today, John the Baptist would come among us, and he would say to us, you need to be cleansed of your sin. Now, we're born again people, which makes us different than they were, but that's the kind of, it's kind of the scenario. So the Holy Spirit does come to us today in the spirit of John the Baptist and says, you need to be cleansed from your sin. The response of the people at that time was, we're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. We're clean. What should we have to repent from? And John was saying, it's not a matter of your religious connections, which denomination you belong to, which church you go to. It's a matter of your day-by-day walk with God. So, you know, you can't be of Abraham and cheat people in taxes. You can't be of Abraham and do this and this and this. And he tells the same thing. You can't be of Christ and continue to practice the things of this world. You can't be of Christ and continue to live in the spirit of this world, continue to operate in the fruits of this world. But if you're going to be in Christ, then you need to begin to operate in the fruits of the Spirit. You go, well, I can't do that. And he goes, I know. So that's why you're given the Holy Spirit to change you. So if you now will focus yourself on moving toward God and letting the Holy Spirit change you, then I will consider you as moving in the right direction and not hold your sins against you. If you say, well, to heck with all that, I'm just going to rely on my connection somehow or another. I'm not going to work on my sanctification. I'm not going to acknowledge my sin. He said, you'll wind up as chaff, be thrown out. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to ask you about the part where it said the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove.
Mm-hmm.
Was the Holy Spirit just with him occasionally as he was?
No, the Holy Spirit was with him all the time. This was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove.
So that people that were around there could witness it.
So the people who could see it were witnessing. Yeah, the people saw the dove. But they and if you read the text, in some cases it said that the people thought it thundered, but John heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So it was some people heard the voice of God. I don't know who all, but John did and Jesus did, which is probably the main people that need to. And the Holy Spirit came like the dove in bodily form. That's what it means. He had a physical form.
Mm-hmm.
But this was just a visitation of the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. Because what we're getting ready to get into is Jesus' temptation in the desert. This is the last affirmation of God before Jesus starts his public ministry to say, you know, this is my beloved. Remember, this message was for Jesus and for John.
Mm-hmm.
And so once Jesus gets this full-on verbalized confirmation from God, then we'll see he is driven into the desert to be tested. And now he's got to pass the test. If he passes the test, then he can move on to the ministry. And if he doesn't, then we're toast. That's what's getting ready to come next.
Last week you said that Jesus was born with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Starting to ask you regarding this passage.
Yeah.
So he always had the Holy Spirit.
Jesus always had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, and you do, since we've been born again, but that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon me at times for various things. Hopefully, when I teach, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes upon me to teach for a purpose, okay? At least sometimes, hopefully, okay? So we can have the Holy Spirit, but still have the Holy Spirit come upon us for specific things.
Do we think Jesus knew it before this event?
That he was the Son of God?
That he knew that he had the Holy Spirit?
Of course.
Yeah, well,
because remember, by the time when he was 12, he said, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? By the time he's 12, he's thinking of God as his Father.
Okay.
So yes, absolutely. When did he pick that up? Somewhere between his parents' stories that began to register him at age 6 or thereabouts. Mm-hmm. And 12, he gets that far in his understanding of who he is. You'd have to think of him as developing and growing in his understanding of who he is. I certainly have developed and grown in my understanding of who I am in God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes,
ma'am. When you said John and Jesus grew up in totally different communities, they didn't really
know
each other.
No, because John, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah because when Jesus came up, he saw that the Holy Spirit was on him full time. That's what the scripture says.
But he just discerned that?
He discerned it.
Okay, because it's not like Jesus had a big ass like Superman.
No, it was a...
M for Messiah.
No, it was HS, Holy Spirit. No, he discerned that.
I know that, so I just...
He discerned that.
Do you think he had disciples yet at that point?
Who?
Jesus. Had anybody
no.
around him? So he was just sort of in the line of people coming.
That's right. Jesus had not done any ministry yet at all.
John saw him and it was like the Holy Spirit just spoke to him that this is the one.
That's what the scripture tells us. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit identified him as this is the one.
His whole life had been in preparation for that moment.
In preparation for that moment. And John, when he saw him, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And did he know Jesus personally? Absolutely not. Mm-hmm. Of that we're sure.
Even though they were cousins?
Yeah, but John was taken away as a small child to live in the desert. Jesus would have never been there. They've never reached each other. They would not have... I mean, Mary could tell stories about Aunt Elizabeth and her son John, but there's no reason to think when John comes out of the desert that Jesus knows as this is that John, or that John knows as this is that Jesus. Yeshua, well, see, yeah, and so is Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesse, Joshua... You know, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, it's they're all the same name.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Good questions. Other questions?
You said John the Baptist was taken at a young age to be in the desert.
Yeah, because he was raised as a Nazarite. We're told that he was raised as a Nazarite.
Okay, so he didn't just go out there by himself.
Oh no! His parents took him out there. His parents would have taken him out there. First of all, the way that the Nazarites, understand the difference between the Nazarites. Okay, there's a communities in the desert. They're like monastic communities. Okay, like the Qumran community. And those people are Essenes, and they practice a certain brand of Judaism that was very sort of tough. It was Pentecostal, but very tough. They were against sin. Okay? And they left the cities and the community because they felt like the church was corrupt. So they went out and formed a monastic type style of living in the desert communities. And they lived among them. If you study the history of the Qumran community, you pick all this up, even in a secular study. Okay? So while they're out there, they're studying the Bible and praising God and doing all kinds of things. And John, because he was a Nazarite, has to live in some community like this because he can never cut his hair. You know, and he can't taste wine. There's all kinds of things. He has to be trained a certain way. Samson was a Nazarite. Okay. So what happened is, and remember, John also has ancient parents.
Yes.
I mean, John's going to be in a situation sooner than later that he's going to be a young boy and his parents are going to be dead. Okay. So we know that he came out of the desert in order to minister to Jesus. So we know he lived in the desert. If he lived in the desert, he lived in the Essene communities. If he lived in the Essene communities and he was a Nazarite, then he had been... Nazarites are raised that way from birth. Samuel was a Nazarite. You don't hear about Samuel's wife. Samuel was a Nazarite, okay? So Samuel was actually brought up by his mother after he was weaned and raised in the temple. Well, the temple in Samuel's day was beginning to be polluted. Remember, because Eli was bad and his sons were worse. Eli was semi-faithful, his sons were terrible. Well, in the days of John the Baptist, the temple was very corrupt. So his people would have taken him to an Essene community. Okay? Yes, sir?
I compared Matthew 1 to Luke 3, the genealogy.
Yeah.
And going back to the David, in Luke it goes from David to Nathan, whereas in Matthew it's David's
father
line.
And mother. Father's line, mother's line.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's
But then Matthew 1 though says at the end it says Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary.
Yeah.
And then both, and that's the same way in Luke. So even in Matthew, I always thought though Matthew was the genealogy of Mary.
I think it is. I think it doesn't go back to Eli. And then from Eli jumps to Joseph. I guess y'all are not going to lunch. I tell you what, let's talk it over.
Okay.
I'm going from memory now, but I think he goes to Eli, who is Mary's father. We'll pull it up and look at it. Who wants to go to lunch? 1, 2, usual suspects. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Are y'all 8, 9, 10? Okay. Yeah, since Dan's not here, can we go to On the Border? I got to tell you, I'm done with Taco Stand. I'm not going there anymore. Okay. Is On the Border okay? Okay, On the Border for 10. So somebody pray us out, and we'll dig up Matthew here.